Father, thank you for your Son. Thank you for your love. Thank you for being willing to give up the glory of heaven to come to earth to die for sinners like us. Thank you that your love was so great that you were willing to solve our sin problem by dying in our place and paying for our iniquities and our transgressions and our trespasses and our sins, so that we wouldn't have to have an eternity spent separated from you, the one who loves us. Pray that we would accept by faith what you've done for us on Calvary, the sufficiency of your work, your death, burial, and resurrection on our behalf. Pray that we would just put our confidence and trust that that work was sufficient, it was complete to deal with our sin question, our sin problem, and that by putting our faith in you, we could know that we have been privileged and blessed. What manner of love it's been to be called now sons and daughters of God. That we can be a part of your family, and that you say that once we're born into your family, you will never let us go. Thank you that we can go through this life knowing exactly what the future holds for us, knowing that you have a plan for us in time, but that in eternity we'll spend that with you in a perfect place of heaven. Pray that there wouldn't be one person here who would go home still putting their confidence in their rituals, their works, their human efforts, or something else besides you. Pray that all would see that the only solution to their sinfulness was your work on Calvary and that it was complete. Pray that each one would put their trust in you. Thank you that we can celebrate the Lord's Supper here at the end of our service. Pray that that would be an encouraging remembrance of your sacrifice for us. Pray for the Sunday school teachers and myself that you'd give us all wisdom as we speak your word, that it would be true and accurate and impactful on those who hear it. Thank you again for providing everything that we need to live a life of godliness and a life that's full of joy and peace and contentment if we're looking to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as you can see from the screen, we're in a season here, I guess, of really flashy titles. So I think this is the fourth Sunday in a row with a lame title. But this is the title, First John Introduction. So that's the title for this morning. We're going to be starting a introduction today and an overview of the book of First John, and then we're going to dive into it, Lord willing, next week in a verse-by-verse study. But as I was thinking about First John, have you ever gotten somebody a gift and then watched them struggle to use it properly? Or fail to enjoy it to its full potential because they simply didn't know how to make it work? And I can tell you that I found that to be common with both children and, I'm sorry to say it, the elderly. I'm not asking for a show of hands. More than once I've watched this happen, especially with electronic devices. And this is something that reminded me of that. I can't say that I haven't been there also, but I've certainly watched that happen. And the reality is, without an understanding of how something works, you are prevented from experiencing the full potential or the joy that could be gained from the full potential or the usefulness or utility of a particular item. If it's not used correctly, you're not going to enjoy it. You're going to cast it off to the side and say, this isn't any fun. I have no need for this because I don't understand how to use it. And what a waste if there's something of value. I'm not saying this is a good example of that. But if there was something of value that you received, but you discarded it and didn't use it to its full potential because you didn't understand the full potential. That would be a travesty. And you see, that's effectively, in a nutshell, what the book of First John is about. It's about maximizing joy. Maximizing joy that is available to the Christian through fellowship. Fellowship with one another and fellowship with God. It's about maximizing that joy. And you'll never experience the full potential of that relationship that you're born into at a moment in time if you don't experience the fellowship that God wants to have with his children and that God wants you to have amongst one another with the one another's, the brothers and sisters in Christ. So our next verse-by-verse study, as you saw from the title, is going to be in 1 John. Now today, what we're going to seek to do is cover some of the introductory material to lay a foundation for this study. And so we're going to begin. We have quite a bit to get through here this morning, so we're going to try to move relatively fast. But we're going to start with, who is the author of 1 John? Well, a couple of things about that. You say, I'm looking at my Bible. It says 1 John as the author. Shouldn't that be pretty obvious? Well, the thing with John, though, is that he never signed his name in this letter. He never names himself in this letter. Despite that being true, most biblical scholars attribute authorship to John, although I will say, just like everything that's under attack in our world, the more things progress, the more they fall apart on one hand, or more they move backwards, as there are those that attack now more commonly the scholarship of this book by, or the authorship of this book by John. But here's a few things I want to bring out to you just to show you that there is reason for having confidence in John being the author. The first is tradition. And tradition in and of itself doesn't mean anything, but I would say when I'm speaking of tradition here, every existing manuscript of 1 John attributes the writing to John. So every remaining manuscript. Now, is that conclusive evidence? Well, perhaps not, but many of those manuscripts go quite a ways back, very close in time to when the book was written. And we'll get to that in a minute. So that's pretty strong evidence that every existing manuscript names John as the author. So there's tradition. Writing style, though. The writing style mirrors the style that's found in the gospel according to John. I want to share a few things that are not on the overhead or the PowerPoint, but here's a few things about it. The two works share key conceptual vocabulary, such as phrases like this, the only begotten Son. Or referring to Jesus as the Word. Those are unique to the Gospel of John, and they're found also here in 1 John. There's also 90 shared terms and concepts between John's first epistle here that we're looking at and his Gospel narrative. The grammar and the syntax in 1 John also closely parallel that of the Gospel of John. In fact, I came across one author who wrote this. The two must come from the same hand, based on the grammar and the syntax similarities. They share common themes, including light, love as a theme, truth, witness, and sonship. And they employ common contrasts, such as comparing light to darkness, or life to death, or love to hate, or truth to lies. And so those reasons under the heading of writing style, they're pretty convincing and compelling that John was in fact the author. The third reason to have confidence that John was the author of 1 John is the proximity to Christ. You see, the author's description of himself in the prologue as an eyewitness, I'm talking about the first three verses, as an eyewitness who physically saw and touched the Word of Life, that is Jesus. And that places the author with Jesus' companions and with Jesus personally during his earthly ministry. Now, such a description of somebody who was seeing and physically touching and listening to and hearing Jesus himself, that best fits an apostle, not a second generation believer or a later church elder, as some people are trying to claim may have been the author of this book. So those are a few of the things or insights about the authorship. It is John who wrote this book along with 2nd and 3rd John and the Gospel according to John and the book of Revelation also. Now, a few things about John. Other noteworthy items, I have it listed here. His name means Jehovah is gracious. What a good name. Jehovah is gracious. He had parents, believe it or not. He was the son of Zebedee. Many of you maybe knew that. This is something I did not know, though. His mother's name was likely, can't be dogmatic about this, Salome. And you can get that if you read both of those passages. Matthew 27:56 refers to a lady by the name of Salome. I may be getting this backward. One of them has her name. The other one refers to as the mother of John. And so Mark 15:40. And if you were to look at that little detail, you'd see that his mother, in all likelihood, was this woman named Salome. And so that's very interesting. John had a brother named James. And we know, many of you know this, he was a fisherman on the Sea of Galilee, from which Jesus called him to become a fisher of men. He said, I don't have a commentary to make. I don't have any comments to make. I don't have any thoughts to share about what you're currently engaged in. And we talked about this in a sermon called A Higher Calling. But Jesus didn't, when he came to his apostles and he came to select the disciples, he didn't give a commentary about what they were currently engaged in. What he did instead is he said, despite what you're currently engaged in, I have a calling for you. I have a calling to something better, something higher, something more important. And that's to follow me and be a fisher of men. And you see, that's not Jesus having any criticism of what he was doing. He was a fisherman. But he's saying, I have a more important calling. If you're going to identify yourself in a certain way, instead of identifying yourself as a fisherman for fish, identify yourself as a fisher of men. And I hope there was some takeaway from you when you heard that, and I hope there is when you hear that now. You can have an occupation. You can have a way of making a living or earning a living. Maybe we should, I think I got that wrong. That should be a vocation. But your occupation is to be an ambassador for Jesus Christ, to live to lift him up, to be one who, through whom he can speak his truth and life and his hope into a lost and dying world, a dark and depraved world, a crooked and perverse generation, that God can shine his light through you. And he called John to something higher, to be a fisher of men. And here's that passage so we can look at it together. Mark chapter 1, verse 16 through 20. And as he, Jesus, walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. That's what fishermen do. Then Jesus said to them, follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men. So become means that's not something they were previously. They had to turn into that. They had to be transformed. I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you would present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God. For what purpose? So that you can be conformed into the image of his Son. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, to become something that you're not. Now, what was their response to that? They immediately left their nets and followed him. They didn't say, oh, when I'm a little bit older. They didn't say, after I've built up my business to a sufficient level, after I finished high school, once I'm done with college, then I'll serve you, Lord. After I've raised this family, then I'll have time to serve you. Once I'm in the retirement home, I'll serve you then, Lord. No, they immediately left their nets and followed him. When he had gone a little farther from there, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who also were in the boat mending their nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and went after him. Now, another takeaway that you can see from even this passage alludes to it a little bit is this, that John was likely more affluent than you may have thought. You may have thought of him as merely a fisherman, but we see that it was a developed business enterprise with employees that he was engaged in. You see that at the end there, he's fishing with his brother and his father, so it's a family business, but in the boat with the hired servants. So this is maybe a larger enterprise than what we had pictured, that John is leaving behind in order to follow Christ. Another thing that speaks to John maybe being a little bit more affluent than we thought was this. John was acquainted with Caiaphas, the high priest. Now, that implies a position of at least some meaningful level of influence and means. He knew the high priest. The high priest and even the people around the high priest were familiar with John. Let's see that here in John chapter 18, verse 15. Now, this is when Jesus is being tried, and Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Now that disciple, John always refers to himself in those ambiguous terms. Now that disciple, that's referring to John, was known to the high priest and went with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. And then I noted there, John refers to himself as the other or another disciple throughout his gospel account rather than by name. Now this is the passage about Peter denying Christ. But the way that Simon Peter was even given access to the courtyard was because of his being with John, who was familiar to both the high priest and, if you read the passage a little further, the lady who actually let them in was familiar to John. Well, John was familiar to them. So I don't think you got to make a lot about that, but it's just something that every time you open the Word of God, every time you dig your nose into it, you learn some new things. And those are things that I was unaware of. Now, if we keep up with some other noteworthy things about John, one of them is that John was the only disciple present at the crucifixion. And he was appointed by Jesus to care for Mary, his mother. John 19:26 through 27, we have it on the screen. But it says this: when Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, that disciple took her to his own home. John is referring to himself. And when we're about to celebrate the Lord's Supper, you're thinking about all of the different things that went into the suffering of Jesus Christ. But Jesus Christ is being crucified. And while he's dying for you and I, he's thinking about people. He's focused on dying in behalf of people, rescuing people like you and I. But the intimate, detail-oriented God that he is, Jesus was also interested in the people that were there. And he saw his mother. Can you imagine that? As Jesus is being crucified, to see his own mother there, and to have, instead of thinking about the agony that he was going through, his thought in that moment was, who will care for her? And so, this introduction, or this, not introduction, but this assignment is sort of made. This is now your mother. This is now your son. The neat thing about John, just getting to know him a little bit better as we get into this book, that really touched me, that passage. Now, other things that we know about John is he lived long. Tradition tells us that John was the only apostle to die a natural death. Note that tradition tells us that. We couldn't be dogmatic about that. He likely spent his last years as an elder to the church in Ephesus and may very well have been a sort of circuit minister to the seven churches mentioned in chapters 2 and 3 of the book of Revelation. He may have traveled that area speaking to those churches. Again, that is not something that we need to be dogmatic about, but that is likely the reality about John's life, is that he lived long. And he did spend that time around the Ephesus area. It stands to reason that he would have also ministered to some of the churches he addresses the book of Revelation to. Now, the next thing about John is that John lived well. And what do I mean by that? Well, every ancient account of John shows the same character that comes across in his writing. John was sensitive to his brothers and sisters in Christ. He seemed to have a true, caring, pastoral heart. That is how John is referred to in other writings of the period. And when you think about the last thing about John, is that John knew his identity. John knew his identity. And what I mean by this is, though John did not sign his writings, in his gospel, he chooses not to refer to himself by name unless giving a list of people. And so when you think about that, what does that reveal to us about John? Well, it reveals that he has a humble attitude. He takes a humble approach by, instead of naming himself, by keeping the focus on Jesus Christ, relegating himself, although the author, relegating the one who's telling the story or giving the account, relegating himself to a background role. Acting as an unspoken narrator, recounting these events that are much greater than himself by taking himself out of the equation. That's my reading of it. Why would he do that? Because he wanted to keep the focus on Jesus. He wanted to keep the focus on the things that he was retelling that were far more important than them, than himself. But John did, however, regularly refer to himself as the disciple Jesus loved. The disciple Jesus loved. Now say that in your mind a couple of times. The disciple Jesus loved. Now take disciple out of that. The man Jesus loves. The woman Jesus loves. The young person Jesus loves. It's profound. We could probably have done an entire message just on this. John, of all people, because of the time he spent with Christ, he knew that Jesus' love for him was no different in quality or measure than his love for the other disciples or love for other people. John had seen that Jesus' love was just as great for everyone that he came into contact with as it was for him. But yet, he still chose to identify himself and to see himself as the disciple Jesus loved. This was not John's way of being arrogant. This was not John's way of trying to exalt himself and say, I was something special to Jesus. What he's saying is that I am special to Jesus, not more special than someone else. I am special to Jesus. My identity I find in Jesus' love for me. Jesus' love for me personally. That's where I find my identity. That's why I can refer to myself as the man that Jesus loves. And do you think of that? Do you refer to yourself that way? That just jumped off the page at me while I was studying for this introduction. The disciple that Jesus loved. And I think, man, the way that you see yourself, the way that you identify yourself, we know that that has a profound impact on how we then live life. If I see myself as a son of God, as I see myself as one who is loved desperately by God, then it changes everything about how I view God. Now, it should be easy for me to see that God is for me. God is not against me. God has provided and will provide for my needs. God wants what's best for me. When God gives me direction in His Word, it's not because He's out to get me. It's because He wants to help me. He loves me. He wants to protect me. He wants me to redeem the time that I have available to me. He wants to give me direction like a father, a loving father or parent would give direction to his child. The man that Jesus loves. If you see yourself that way, you're not going to be throwing a pity party for yourself. You're not going to be saying, poor me, nobody loves me. Poor me, nothing is going the way it should. Poor me, I'm just not as respected and understood as I could be. You're going to say, I'm known. I'm known by the God of the universe. I am loved by Jesus Christ. I am His and He is mine. And you think, man, that would change how I would approach my day, wouldn't it? Some amens? Isn't that true? That would change everything about how I would approach my days. So that's the last detail that we have as far as other noteworthy items. Maybe it'll come up in some kind of a trivia game you're playing. But who was this book written to? So if we know the author was John, we know a little bit about John now. We see how he saw his identity. We see how his calling. We saw some of these details about him. But who is the recipient of this book? Well, believers. And this is absolutely critical that we understand this. The recipients of 1 John were Christians of Asia Minor, where John ended his days in ministry from Ephesus. The internal evidence indicates churches whose membership included more mature converts as well as younger believers. Turn, if you will, to 1 John. We're going to look at just a couple of verses in 1 John that help us to just have this idea. chapter 2, verse 13 and 14, you see that. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. I write to you, little children, because you have known the Father. I have written to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you and you have overcome the wicked one. We'll touch on that a little bit more later, but the reality is that there's a wide range of believers there in terms of maturity that he is speaking to. Not a critical point, but something worth noting. Now, his initial recipients would likely have been composed of mostly a Gentile audience, evidenced by so few Old Testament references in 1 John. The reality is he's there in Asia Minor. We know that at the time of this writing, and we'll get to this in a second, but the Jewish people have been dispersed. Does it mean that some of them are there? Probably. But we're talking about a large segment of a Gentile audience too. So that gives us a little bit of information. But this is more important. This is more the focus. What is known about the spiritual state of these believers? Well, a few things. They were likely confused of or in need of clarification about their daily fellowship with God. That is the subject of this book, and we'll be into that in a minute. This clarification was critical to these believers experiencing the full measure of the blessings tied to experiencing intimacy with God the way he intended. And so back to that idea of not properly using or not fully using or not fully enjoying the benefits that are available to somebody. As a Christian, there's this fellowship, there's intimacy with God that is available. It's not guaranteed or automatic, though. And so it's necessary to have this clarification of why wouldn't you want to experience the full joy that's available to you? Maximum joy that's available by living in an intimate, close relationship with the Lord. Instead of just being in the family, but not experiencing that intimacy that was available to you. So that is another one of the things. Now, in addition to that, there's one more thing. These believers were being influenced by unsaved false teachers who held to a form of Gnostic heresy that denied the true person and finished work of Jesus Christ, and that Jesus Christ did not come in the flesh. That's what they were arguing. So he'll touch on that. That's another thing that he'll touch on in this book. So those are sort of the three things that are known about the spiritual state of these believers. Now, I have this as a critical note. Understanding that John is writing to believers is critical to properly understanding this book. And we'll touch on that a little bit later. Now, how can we be so certain that the audience is believers? And because, again, this is critical to understanding what this book is about and what the main theme or subject or purpose is of this book, is understanding that it's written to believers. So how can we be so certain about that? Well, I want to show you a few reasons why we can be very certain about that. First, we immediately see the Apostle John personally identify with his readers as a fellow believer in Christ. John identifies himself with these believers in Christ, not unbelievers. And so when you're... Oh, I have that on here too. How does he do that? Well, note the frequent use of pronouns like we and us. Okay, so if you were to pick it up in verse 3, even of chapter 1, I'm just going to show you a few. We're not getting into these passages yet. I just want you to see this, though. See how he's identifying himself with the recipients of the letter? Verse 3, we have seen, we declare to you, that you may have fellowship with us. Our fellowship, he's identifying with them. We write to you that your joy may be full. We have heard from him. Verse 6, we say we have fellowship with him. We lie. We walk in the light, verse 7. We have fellowship with one another. There's all of these pronouns where John throughout is identifying himself with his audience. Now, there's no concern as to whether or not John is a believer. So for him to lump himself in with his audience is very good evidence that this is being written to fellow believers. Now, the second thing is this. The fact that the original recipients of 1 John consisted of only believers in Christ is supported further by the various descriptions of the readers in this epistle. So how are the readers described? Throughout the epistle, the Apostle John consistently and repeatedly uses descriptions and designations for his readers that identify them as believers in Jesus Christ. And I'm going to kind of try to race through a few of them here. The first one is little children. 8 times John refers to his audience as little children. And I have to ask you, would you ever say that about unbelievers? 1 John 2:12, I write to you little children because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. Would you say either of those things to an unbeliever? No, an unbeliever's sins are not forgiven for his name's sake. And you wouldn't refer to another believer as a little child. You wouldn't have that family language there. So there's one. The next one is brethren. He uses that 4 times throughout the book. Here's one reference. 1 John 2:7, brethren, I write no new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you heard from the beginning. See, this term is used in the context, when it's used in the context of addressing others, it is exclusively referring to believers in the New Testament. Paul talks about his brethren in a more generic sense, but when you're referring to somebody in a direct address as brethren, it always refers to another Christian. Another term that you'll find is beloved. It's used 5 times throughout this book. Here's one example. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Same as with brethren, beloved is never used in the New Testament in reference to unbelievers. It's a description that is used about other fellow believers in Jesus Christ. Another term, fathers and young men. We touched on that already in verse 13 of chapter 2. Fathers and young men. You would not address the unsaved as though they were in different stages of spiritual growth, when they still lacked spiritual life, when they're not even believers, you wouldn't refer to them as being in different stages of maturity. You never would do that. It doesn't even make sense. So there's another reference that just helps to confirm this view that the audience is clearly believers who are being written to. Here's another one. Those who know the truth. 1 John 2:21, I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. You would not refer to an unbeliever as one who knows the truth. Then we have this one here. Those who have overcome the wicked one. Back to verse 13 that we had up previously where it says, I write to you, young man, because, chapter 2, verse 13, because you have overcome the wicked one. That phrase could only describe the victory that's made available to a child of God. That could not be a reference to unbelievers. So there's a bunch of different phrases or descriptions that are used that clearly help us to see that this is a book that is written to believers. So between those two arguments, there's more, but that's what I focused on here for our overview. Between those two arguments, John is repeatedly referring to himself in association with his audience. And then the second one, all of these different phrases that make it clear that we're talking about believers. Now, when was this book written? Well, it was written in approximately 90 AD. It was written after the Gospel of John and before the book of Revelation, obviously before 2nd and 3rd John also. Now, a couple things to note about this. John, he's writing in 90 AD. This is much later than the other gospel narratives. So John is going to benefit from this expanded understanding of the events he personally witnessed. You know how sometimes when you witness something, the full ramifications of what you saw, especially if it's startling, the full ramifications are not clear to you in close proximity to that event. But as you age and as you look back at it, maybe with the benefit of some passage of time, you have more clarity or understanding about the full nature of what it was that you witnessed and the importance of what you witnessed. So remember that John is looking back at this with the benefit of the passage of time. He has had time to grow. He has had time to mature in his faith. And that can be seen in some of the different approaches that he takes in his gospel. His gospel, other than in contrast to the synoptic gospels, it's got a lot of different information, different insights, different focus. And so part of the explanation is that he took longer before he sat down to write. And the church was developing. His understanding was developing. He was given the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And so as those insights became clearer to him, he had a different perspective or focus. Now we believe that the Spirit of God is ultimately, God is the author of every word of the Bible. And so in a sense, you know, you could say, well, that was available. You know, God is the one writing the other Gospels too. That's true. But it's through the personality of John, and John had the opportunity to have more time pass by. And so when he's writing, there's a different flavor because as the book is being written, it's being written to Christian churches that have sprung up now. The early church is being developed. The initial onset of this transition between the kingdom has been postponed to Christ has now died to now I'm going to build my church. The church age has now began, this age of grace. That transition took time to understand. And now there's a different flavor then when John is writing even his gospel. Also, it's in close proximity to when he's writing these books also. There's a different flavor that God wants to communicate through that writing, ultimately through the pen of John, I guess is what I'm trying to say. Remember that by the time John is writing these books, historically, a lot has happened. You know, the dispensation of grace I just alluded to, 60 years that's been going on. You know, Christ died approximately 33. So now we're at 90. That's just an estimate. Somewhere in the 90s. Jerusalem and the temple were destroyed in 70 AD. So we're 20 years after Jerusalem and the temple have destroyed. Persecution has lessened to some extent. But Israel as a collective nation has been dispersed. The Apostle Paul has already been martyred, approximately 66 AD. And so a lot has changed. So the date actually gives us some interesting insights into this book. Now, where was it written from? It was written from Ephesus. If that is, again, we can't be dogmatic about that, but that is as good a guess as any, I guess. Now, what is the purpose? This is the main focus of, I would say, this message this morning. What was the purpose of this book? And I want to bring this out clearly because it's been hotly debated. See, opinions about the purpose or theme of 1 John are split into two camps. Now, the first camp is this. This book is about whether you are justified or born again or not, whether you're saved or not. First tense, salvation. That's what this book is about. The proponents of this view see 1 John from the perspective of tests of life or faith, tests of your faith. And they would hold out that there's an 11-part test, at least the most famous of the proponents, would hold out there's an 11-part test as to determining whether or not you are really saved. Now the other one, which we hold, is the purpose or theme of 1 John is about fellowship with God and one another, and the joy that accompanies that intimate fellowship. That the focus is on Christian living, not first tense salvation. How you enter the family of God is not the focus. How you live within the family of God is the focus. Now, why must it be the latter? Why must it be written to believers about living the Christian life and not about tests of whether or not you're saved. Well, there's a number of different arguments for that, but I want to go through a few of them with you. The first is what we've just covered, because the audience is believers. You don't write to believers about how to become saved. That doesn't follow even logically that would be addressed to believers. As noted previously, John is speaking of and addressing born again children of God about the subject of fellowship, which means the focus is on issues related to living the Christian life. This letter is not an evangelistical focused letter intended to reach the lost and lead them to first hand salvation. John focused on that when he wrote the gospel according to John. So John already had a whole gospel that he wrote about how one could be saved. I wrote these things that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. That was the purpose of the gospel according to John. But now he's addressing the focus of this to believers about how to live the Christian life. Another reason that it must be about fellowship and Christian living is because of how the book is introduced. Here we have 1 John 1:3-4. If you're still there, you can just look down at your own Bible. If not, look up on the screen. But here's the purpose statement of 1 John 1. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you that, there's the Heine clause, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. So, with us, and more importantly than that, with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And in case you're not sure, these things we write to you that your joy may be full. This is not written about how can I get saved? How can I be born into the family of God? Now that I am in the family of God, how can I experience the maximum joy or the full plethora of joy that is available to me through an intimacy of fellowship with my Father and with Jesus Christ? That is the focus of this book. And when you're thinking about fellowship, we're just talking about joint participation or sharing intimately in something. Now, what's another reason why it has to be about fellowship and about living the Christian life? Because the other view is inconsistent with other clear scripture. Christians are born again at a moment in time based on the object of their faith, not the quantity or quality of their faith. So when somebody seeks to identify 11 tests of faith, the focus there is on the quantity or the quality of faith. But the Bible doesn't hold out a test like that. The Bible puts 100% of the focus in on who are you believing in? Who are you trusting in? Who are you putting your faith in? Not the amount of your faith, the object of your faith. And thank God that salvation is focused on who our faith is in, not the amount of our faith. But the gospel has been absolutely butchered by those who want to quantify or qualify faith with all of these different phrases and words that they put in front of that. And I get into that in a second. You see, 1 John 1:12 says, but as many, John 1:12, the book about salvation, first tense salvation. The book about that says this, but as many as received him. This is talking about a decision. You make a choice. At a point in time, you decide, will I receive the gift that Jesus Christ is offering to me, or will I not? To them who did that, though, he gave the right to become children of God. You're not born into a family over and over again. You're born into a family at a point in time. Now, just to be clear, how do you get access to that? To those who believe in his name. He who believes in the Son has life. He who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. We talk very often about John 3:16 because it's on the wall here at our church. But the reality is that a man has to see his need. His need that he was born in sin. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That you were born in sin in the sense that you were born into a race of sinners. That you inherited that sin because of your identification with the sinfulness of Adam. And on top of that, you continue to sin. So for at least three reasons, because of nature of your birth, because of what was passed along or imputed from the sin of Adam, and because you continue to sin, you're associated with sinfulness. And that's why the Bible can very clearly say all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There is none that does good, no, not one. All have sinned and fallen short. There is none righteous. There is none that seeks after God. All of our works of righteousness are filthy rags. So do you see your need? The wage of that sin is death. Being identified with Adam and sinfulness causes you to be separated from the holiness of God. That separation is referred to in the Bible as death. That's your predicament. Then the second part of it, though, is if you see that you have a need, do you see that Jesus was the solution for that need as he took your sins and he paid the penalty for those sins as the Father took all of the sins of the world and put them on his Son, and that he could die in your place for those sins. So then we come to what's your response to the gospel. Those three parts to it, really. You have a need. Christ is the solution to need. And what will your response to that message be? Well, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. That was the solution to the need. That whoever, this is your response, believes in him should not perish. That's the benefit or the takeaway of it. You will not perish if you've believed, but you will have everlasting life instead. Well, the fact of the matter is that that is a point in time that you have to make that decision. Will you receive as a free gift the salvation that is offered to you? And will you do that by faith? That's why Jesus could say to his friend who said to him, why didn't you come sooner? You could have saved my brother Lazarus. Why didn't you come sooner? Jesus could say to her, don't you know that I am the resurrection and the life? He who believes in me, though he may die, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me will never die. But then what he says to her is, the question that God wants you to answer is, do you believe this? That's the only question that is critical. Will you put your confidence and your faith in what Christ has already done for you on Calvary? Well, the point is that when you think about this book is not about how to do that. It's not covered in the book as the theme of 1 John. The theme of 1 John is, now that you are saved, now that you are a believer, now that you have been born into the family of God, will you appropriate the joy that is associated with this intimate fellowship you can have with me? That's the focus. So it's inconsistent to have this other view. It's inconsistent with the Word of God. And so many false teachers of our day insist on qualifying faith in a way that the Bible never does. And you'll hear it all the time. It's very subtle. You won't see this in the Bible, but you'll hear this in their preaching and their teaching and their writing. They'll say things like, they'll put adjectives in front of the word faith. It's either you have faith in Jesus Christ or you do not. It's not the amount of faith, but they want to make it about the quality and the quantity of faith. So they'll say things like, in front of faith, they'll put saving faith, sincere faith, enduring faith, and more. Authentic faith. In fact, one of the most famous ones to do this has come up with dozens of different descriptions he puts in front of the word faith. And friends, the Bible just does not do that. And so this can't be tests of faith, because the Bible never lays out a series of tests that we could go through to determine if our faith was legitimate. Our faith is legitimate when it's in the right object, Jesus Christ. Now, the next reason it must be the latter is this, because the test of faith view, it robs you of any assurance of your salvation. The Bible says that you can know. That because our confidence is in Christ and his finished work, we can have assurance of our salvation. But this other view robs you of that. You see, there's only one biblical test of salvation. There's not 11 of them. There's one. Do you believe this? That's the test. You can know that you are saved because the Bible clearly states that salvation is a present possession provided as a free gift from God without any need for you to work for it or maintain it. That's why, as we saw from 1 John 3:16, the present possession, you will have everlasting life. Not you'll be given it temporarily, unless you turn from your faith, that you'll be given it as like a placeholder to hold on to until somebody takes it away from you or you give it to someone else. You'll have it as a permanent present possession, just like you'll have it as with a new birth in any family. You'll have inherited being an heir of that family. Now, depending on your family, there may be nothing to inherit. My mom used to joke about the family jewels. That's a present possession, though. You see that here in John 5:24, too. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word, so that's the first thing, you have to hear it. I proclaimed it here this morning. I proclaimed it yesterday. We try to proclaim it as often as possible here at this church. But you have to hear the truth. But he who hears my word, and then what's your response to it? To come forward? No. To pray some prayer? No. For us to prick your finger and take a blood oath? No. For you to ask Jesus to come into your heart? No. He who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life. Jesus will come into your heart the moment you put your faith in him. He'll send his very spirit to take up residence inside of you. And he'll never let you go. But he who hears my word, your response, believes in him who sent me, has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. You see, this can be known. You can have assurance of your salvation. You never could reading through those 11 tests. Every single one of us, if we were to go through them, and I'm not going to give them the legitimacy of going through them. But if you were to go through those 11 questions, there is no way that you could finish that list in any honesty, believing that you were for sure going to heaven. Because you'll have fallen short in one way or another. And that's not what the Bible teaches. There's one I didn't get on here. And why has that view? Why can it not be correct? Well, because it robs you of the salvation, the assurance of the salvation that the Bible says you can have that assurance. It automatically leaves you uncertain because the focus has been shifted from Christ to you. You see why you would lose your assurance of your salvation if you looked at it that way? Because all the focus would be on you. Any teaching that seeks to take the focus from God and place it on you is false teaching. You want to know if you're hearing false teaching? If it's proclaiming that this book somehow puts the focus on you. This book puts the focus on your Savior. It does not put the focus on you. It puts the focus on what God has done for you, not what you can do for God. It puts the focus on how much God loves you, not how much you need to love God. It puts the focus on how tightly God is holding on to you, not how tightly you must hold on to Him. So any teaching that you hear that tries to flip that order around and put the focus on you, that's backdooring works into the gospel. It's not of works, lest anyone should boast. It's a free gift that God offers. That's why in Galatians, Paul can say this, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel. Paul is just staggered that they would hear this message of Jesus has done everything for you, you have nothing that you must do, and that they would turn from that message to another gospel. But he clarifies, it is not another of the same kind, it's a false gospel. But there are some who trouble you and they pervert the gospel. It's a perversion of the gospel to suggest that faith is qualified by human action. By human maintenance of something that God began. That is a perversion of the gospel. Well, we'll end with this. What is this outline? It's going to be very quick here. The outline of the book. Now, I want you to know this. I looked at this for a long time. Nobody agrees on any specific outline. We're going to just go through it verse by verse. But the joy of fellowship is clearly what's brought out in the first four verses. The principles of fellowship is what we'll call what goes on between chapter 1, verse 5 and 2, verse 14. The dangers to preserving fellowship, things that would be undermining that. Chapter 2, 15 through 27. Characteristics of fellowship, chapter 2, verse 28 through chapter 5, verse 3. And then assurances for the believer, chapter 5, verse 4 through verse 20. Again, nothing about a human created outline we need to be dogmatic about. This made the most sense to me, but there's many different ways of splitting up the book. Well, I trust that this was informative. I'm looking forward to jumping into the text of 1 John, and I hope you are too. But today we're here, we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper. And what is the communion table, or what is taking communion or the Lord's Supper? Well, it's an intentional time to remember the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on our behalf. You know, the idea of the Lord's Supper is never forget. Remember what Christ has done for you. And if you're living with a remembrance of Christ's sacrifice for you on the front and center of your thinking, on the launching pad of your thinking, it dramatically will affect your life, just like living with your identity as the one who Jesus loves would change, and it would shape your day-to-day life. You see, when we think about how much God loved us and how God commendeth, or he demonstrated his love to us, in that while we were still sinners, he died for us. That makes anything that we could do to let our lives be used by him as he works through us to take a clay vessel, a clay pot, a crap pot, a crack pot, however you want to look at it, to use us to accomplish his purposes, that would just seem like a reasonable response to want to let him do that. So that's one of the appeals to why we remember this. And as I covered here today, I went through the gospel, the message, the good news of how can I be saved? I recognize my need. I see that Jesus was the solution to my need. And right where I sit in my mind, I put my confidence and faith exclusively in what God has already provided for me in the person and work of Jesus Christ on my behalf. And the moment that I make that decision, I choose to accept that gift that Jesus offers, I'm saved. I'm born into his family. But if you're sitting here today and you heard that and you say, that's not for me, I'd rather look forward to an eternity separated from the one who loves me. I'd rather look forward to an eternity spent in the lake of fire because I rejected the love offer, the love gift, the love sacrifice of my Savior. Then there's nothing for you to remember. We're here to remember the sacrifice of Christ, but there's nothing to remember if you haven't put your personal confidence in what he's done for you. So I would say, think about it. Think, why am I resisting this? Why am I rejecting this? Think about it. Consider it. Today is the day of salvation. Why would I go another day separated from the one who loves me? But let the cup pass. Let the bread pass. There's no remembrance for you to observe in that. And if you are saved, use this as an opportunity to just bask in the love that God showed for you when he chose to die in your place on Calvary. Beloved, what manner of love is this? That we could be called sons. The love that the Father has bestowed upon us. That we could be called sons of God. And it started with a moment that we put our faith in what God's provision for us on Calvary. Take a moment to prepare your hearts and to be thinking about that here as I ask the elders to come forward. And let's celebrate the Lord's Supper.